When a baby is born, the first thing usually said is, it's a boy, or it's a girl. Actually, nowadays, young people want to know the sex of a child beforehand so that they know whether it is a boy or a girl. But the sex of a child is based on biology, anatomy, and chromosomes, but for some people, their sense of gender does not always match their sex. This mismatch was brought to our attention in 2015 when Olympic superstar Bruce Jenner announced that he no longer wanted to be Bruce. And several months later, he was introduced on the front cover of Vanity Fair as Caitlyn Jenner. That same year, same-sex marriage was legalized in all 50 states on June 26, 2015, by an act of the United States Supreme Court. And who would have thought that possible even just a few years before that? But the speed at which the culture's view on gender and sexuality has changed with lightning speed. I read that Facebook in the United States used to list 50 different gender options, and when Facebook in the UK allowed gender options, they actually allowed over 70 gender options. But I read recently that Facebook now allows a person to self-identify which gender they would prefer to be known as. So who knows how many gender options are available today. And when we were considering what topic or series to preach on for Sunday evenings, the session believed that this topic was important for us to examine in light of cultural conditions. Not only is there pressure in the contemporary culture to accept the modern conceptions of sex and gender, but our children are being bombarded with that at school as well. And while we could spend many sessions on this topic, I'm going to cover it in only one session. I really have wrestled with this a great deal in the past couple of weeks, but I've decided in the end to do it in just one session. And so this study will be necessarily cursory. However, I believe it will be sufficient to at least give something of a biblical answer to the issue of sexual and gender orientation. I mentioned to you the two books, The Gospel and Sexual Orientation by Michael Lefevre, as well as The Gospel and Gender Identity, to learn more about this very important topic. Both of these resources actually were put out by the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, one I think last year and one about 4 or 5 years before. Now, I should also mention as I start this evening that I have no expertise, as you know, in medicine or science or psychology. My training, of course, is theological. And so my approach to this topic tonight is going to be theological and pastoral. My concern is what the Bible teaches about this topic and also how we as Christians and as a church should help those who are wrestling with issues related to sexual and gender orientation. And so as we begin, I want to define at least how I'm going to be using the term sex and gender this evening. The term sex refers to the biological classification of a person as male or female based on physical features. Gender refers to the social or psychological classification of a person as male or female based on personal perception. Now, there are a few instances in which a person's physical anatomy is different from his or her chromosome makeup. That is very rare, very difficult emotionally, very difficult pastorally, and beyond the scope of this particular study tonight. Now, historically, a person's sex, physical sex, and social gender were regarded as unified. So a physical male was also a social male, and a physical female was also a social female. Today, however, this historical view has been challenged. A person's sex and gender are no longer regarded as matching. Today, a physical male may be gendered as a female and vice versa. And that's where the term transgender comes in. A transgender is a person whose sex and gender do not match. And of course, there are gradations now, even within that, as people identify them as all kinds of genders or being fluid genders and floating from one to the other and back and forth and so on. So what is God's answer for the issue of sexual orientation and gender identity? I want to begin by first looking at the current concerns about this issue of sexual orientation and gender identity. Why do we even need to examine this issue? Sexual orientation and gender identity are at the forefront of today's culture. A tremendous amount has been written and spoken about it. Laws have been changed. The media accepts that sex and gender no longer need to match. And as I said, even social media like Facebook allows people to self-identify whatever gender they prefer. And then there are people who struggle with sexual orientation and gender identity issues. Some of them struggle very deeply, although admittedly not everyone does struggle with that. A Transgender Remembrance Day poster states 34% of trans people attempt suicide. 64% are bullied. 73% of trans people are harassed in public. And 21% of trans people avoid going out in public due to fear. Now, if these numbers are accurate, or even if they're not even close to being accurate, that is a very sad state for these people in which to find themselves. Now, the current sexual orientation movement is extremely influential. In fact, today, in one sense, we could say that they have won the culture wars, because it is commonly accepted in culture that you can be whatever gender you want to be, and you can have whatever orientation you would like to have. But way back in 1994, an article in Time magazine said that the homosexual revolution is still changing the way Americans see many of their basic institutions, family, church, schools, the military, media, and culture among them. Everywhere one looks, there are signs of gay acceptability formerly unimaginable. And today they are accepted. I mean, as I said, we've lost the culture war. Gays are working openly in the White House and on Capitol Hill, and money is being spent all over. And you know, you have gay pride and gay days at places like the family bourgeois life Disney World. Former U.S. Surgeon General Joyson Elders asserted when she was the U.S. Surgeon General, she said, "We need to speak out to tell people that sex is good. Sex is wonderful. It's a normal and healthy part of our being, whether it is homosexual or heterosexual." In 1961, every state in the Union of the United States had laws outlawing homosexual activity. But by June 2015, same-sex marriage was legalized in all 50 states by an act of the United States Supreme Court. Our culture has been pressing hard and has won on this particular issue. And so we are pressed back to not speak against it. The laws are coming in which there is going to be hate speech laws if you speak against anyone who wants to self-identify in whatever way he or she chooses. However, as we consider these issues of sexual orientation and gender identity, we must be sure that our position is certainly loving, kind, but consistent with the Word of God and in agreement with God's Word. We must not capitulate to the pressure of the culture to medicine, science, psychology, unless its propositions are consistent with the Word of God. And the second place, I want to take just a few minutes to notice what the culture's answers are to these issues of sexual orientation and gender identity. The one current view that is promoted is that sexual identity is determined by our biological makeup. They say that sexual orientation is akin to eye color or left-handedness. I should say left-handedness. And with regard to gender, transgender activist and entertainer Chaz Bono said, "There's a gender in your brain and a gender in your body. For 99% of people, those things are in alignment. For transgender people, they're mismatched. That's all it is. It's not complicated. It's not a neurosis. It's a mix-up." And then he says these things that I'm sure some don't like. It's a birth defect, like a cleft palate. One leading researcher, Simon LeVay, conducted post-mortem examinations on the brains of 19 homosexual men who died from AIDS and 16 presumed heterosexual men, six of whom died of AIDS. And his results suggested that the brains of homosexual men consistently had more brain cells in a specific area of the brain, which is called INAH3, which is believed to be involved in sexual behavior. And when this data is interpreted with a homosexuality as biologically determined view, the conclusion is that homosexuality is located in the brain. But fellow scientists have noted that the results of this study do not establish a causative link between brain activity and homosexual behavior. And even LeVay agreed that his research was limited and that it was actually an invitation to further study. In fact, he acknowledged that the results do not allow one to decide if the size of INAH3 in an individual is the cause or the consequence of that individual's sexual orientation. In other words, from his perspective, it may just as likely be that the possible brain differences are a result of homosexuality rather than a cause of it. Nevertheless, it's important to note what Michael Lefevre writes in his book, the one that I'm recommending to you. He says this, and I think this is very important. He says, "It is possible that future science will more thoroughly demonstrate that the biological factors associated with such conditions are truly causative." In other words, that there is a biological basis. It may even be found that there is a so-called gay gene, so that even homosexuality is congenital. The answers to these questions are extremely important. However, and this is very important, they do not in themselves call for a reform of the church's historic doctrine of man, of human sexuality, and the impact of original sin. In other words, the Bible's theology, particularly anthropology, with regard to how we understand our makeup, must not simply be jettisoned because they may be a biological basis. Now, another current view promoted is that sexual orientation is determined by psychological and environmental factors. Alfred Kinsey eventually stated, "I've come to the conclusion that homosexuality is largely a matter of conditioning." And perhaps this is why sex authorities Masters and Johnson emphasized it's of vital importance that all professions in the mental health field keep in mind that the homosexual man or woman is basically a man or woman by genetic determination and homosexually oriented by learned preference. Now, there's a lot more that could go into that. But one of the things is that we want to be sensitive is that there are people who have same-sex attraction. And there are also people who have what is known as gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria are those who have male bodies, for example, but believe that they feel like females. Gender dysphoria is defined as an experience of clinically significant distress due to a marked incongruence between one's experienced or expressed gender and assigned gender of at least 6 months' duration. Now, our culture's answers to these issues of sexual orientation and gender identity, in my view, are inadequate. They're still trying to grope for what is, how does this all work? What are ways to try to understand it? And although some people do not struggle, the fact is that the vast majority of people dealing with these issues struggle with them. So what is God's answer to the issue of sexual orientation and gender identity? Biblically, a person's social gender is identified with his or her anatomical sex. People are created by God with a male or female anatomical sex, and that sexual identity marks the person's sexual or gender identity. In other words, in the Bible, you go right throughout the Bible, and the physical sex and the social or psychological gender match. There is never any mismatch in Scripture. Now, there are, however, as I mentioned earlier, a very small number of people born with ambiguous anatomy. But that is beyond the scope of this message. In other words, they're born with male anatomy, but they have female chromosomes, or vice versa. And that obviously is a very, very difficult situation, and it is beyond the scope of this message. I think I saw that 1 in 4,500 births that occurs. So it happens, but it is not very common. The Bible's foundational statement on sexual orientation and gender identity is found, guess where? Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verses 26 and 27 or 20 through 28 with me. Genesis chapter 1. This is after God has created all things in the world. And as you know, on the sixth day, he creates man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, I want you to note that this passage introduces God's design for humanity as male and female. These two categories are not merely descriptive, although they are, but they are also prescriptive. That is, they're not just the two outer ranges with a gradation of whatever you want in between them. They are two categories, male and female. And this passage also conflates sex and gender. The biological classification is exactly the same as the social classification. You must have a male and a female to propagate the series, to have children, to have offspring. You cannot have it with two males or two females. That is how God designed it. The reproductive and social duties of the man is presented within the same gender as it is for the woman. Woman. I know you don't like me to get my plurals and singular of woman mixed up, but it's the same for man and woman. Lefevre notes, "Nowhere in Scripture are men and women exhorted to question their gender identity based on tastes or mannerisms, let alone their sexual orientation. And you simply do not find that anywhere in Scripture. Now, modern proponents for this cultural sexual revolution say that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality when it is properly understood. They say that homosexual promiscuity in the Bible is related to cultic prostitution, or to rape, or to pederasty, which is males having sex with boys, or perhaps to unnatural affections, that is, heterosexuals engaging in relationships with the same sex. They argue that the Bible actually approves of homosexual relations if they are committed, lifelong, and monogamous relationships. Now, the problem with that is Scripture simply does not assert that. Now, there are a number of passages in Scripture that deal with the issue of homosexuality. There are Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 29, which is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 30, which is the account of the Levite's concubine who was killed by some men who actually wanted to rape the men. Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20, which are the Mosaic prohibitions against homosexuality. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, which is Paul on the issue of unnatural desire. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where Paul lists a list of defilements. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul's application of the Ten Commandments. And Jude 5 through 7, which is Sodom and Gomorrah remembered. Now, I don't have time to examine each of these texts, but I invite you to read their treatment in the book, The Gospel and Sexual Orientation, which I'm making available to you. However, let me draw your attention to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. If you turn to Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 18, you'll read these words there. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then if you turn to chapter 20, verse 13, just two chapters on, you'll read these words. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, some argue that these Mosaic prohibitions were given to God's people as they were about to enter into the promised land because they were not to engage with the culture's ritual, cultic, and idolatrous worship, the Canaanites' idolatrous worship. And others argue that these are ceremonial and not moral laws. However, these arguments don't hold up because if you look at the wider context of Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, it makes it clear that these are not ceremonial laws, but moral laws required of all people. Why would you require the death penalty if it was not a moral law? And there are lots of other reasons as well. I also want to make a comment briefly about Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, which states, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonor. Let me give you a chance to turn to that passage, because I do want you to look at it. Romans chapter 1. Page 736 in my Bible. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. This is the section where God's wrath is falling on those who are unrighteous, who are rebelling against him. They're committing all kinds of issues and all kinds of sins. And it says, so God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their woman exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, one of the arguments that some use in support of homosexual relationships is that Paul is condemning any individual engaging in sexual activity that is contrary to his own innate nature, rather than condemning sexual activity that is contrary to the natural order. In other words, he's saying, listen, the proponents of the homosexual agenda would say, there are homosexuals, and so long as they are engaging in activity amongst themselves, that's natural for them. But it is unnatural for a heterosexual to engage in relationships with his or her own sex. So Michael Lefevre answers, this view fails to take into account the fact that the whole passage harkens back to creation, where God determined the nature of mankind's sexual makeup. He united a man and a woman as biblically natural partners. The point of Romans chapter 1 is that humanity has rebelliously twisted God's natural order, including sexual design. Hence, God has given them over even further to the sin they crave. The point is not that individuals have different inborn identities with which they must act consistently, their own sexual nature, but that the Lord has established the normative identity of male and female for all humanity to be expressed sexually between only one man and one woman being joined together as one flesh, mankind's sexual nature. And those same, some may indeed experience strong same-sex attractions. God's people must know from Scripture that while such temptations are real and perhaps even biologically influenced, they are not objectively natural, but the result of human sinfulness requiring redemption. Now, I want to also just very briefly mention that the only place in the Westminster Standards that addresses this issue is in the Larger Catechism. The Larger Catechism, section question 139, asks, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The Larger Catechism has long lists, but let me just read at least a part of the answer is. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, etc., etc. Sodomy, of course, is the old word for homosexual relationships. And so our confession recognizes that that is unnatural. Shortly after our 2015 General Assembly met, the Supreme Court of the United States issued its ruling on same-sex marriage and made it the law of the land. And our stated clerk for the denomination issued a statement from the PCA that reflects the PCA, our denomination's position on this. And this is what he wrote. The Supreme Court of the United States has issued a 5-4 ruling legalizing same-sex marriage. The Office of the Stated Clerk of the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, has received numerous inquiries regarding the position of the PCA on this issue. The PCA, like other evangelical, conservative, orthodox, and traditional Christians from many denominations, believe that from creation, God ordained the marriage covenant to be a bond only between one man and one woman. That understanding is what the church has always believed, taught, and confessed. It is based upon the teachings of the Holy Scriptures and is clearly stated in the doctrinal standards of the PCA. Over the last 2,000 years, changing cultures and secular legal perspectives have differed on significant occasions from that of Christians and the church, because the church bases her ethical and moral positions on the timeless truths divinely revealed in the Bible. The ancient and undivided church disagreed with abortion and infanticide, practices that were acceptable in Roman culture and legal under Roman law. In 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States legalized abortion. Though abortion became legal, we cannot regard it to be moral. Though same-sex marriage is now legal, the PCA, like many others, does not regard it to be in keeping with God's intentions for marriage. We hope that the recent Supreme Court ruling does not become the occasion for limiting the religious and free speech rights of believers and churches who, like others for thousands of years, sincerely believe in traditional marriage. Now, as I close, just to take a few moments very briefly, I want to make some suggestions from a pastoral perspective. First of all, the Bible clearly teaches that there are only two sexes, male and female, and that there are two genders, and these genders match with the biological sex. Second, if you are experiencing sexual orientation or gender identity issues, please talk with someone whom you trust. It's so very important to not bear your burdens alone. That's what the church does, is to bear one another's burdens. So talk to someone that you trust and get this, as it were, on the table. Third, grace is available to all. Now, all of us deal with sin in our lives, and all of us deal with suffering in our lives, with things we don't ask for, like cancer. Paul struggled with an unnamed affliction that God never removed from him. But God did promise that his grace was sufficient for Paul. And whatever your struggle, whatever the issue is that you are struggling with, God's grace is available to you. Fourth, the gospel provides the only hope to any of us. God promises the total redemption of our whole man in Christ. And in this life, we may not be freed from that. Some people do experience release and freedom, but not everybody. They will ultimately, all of us will ultimately be freed from sin, will be freed from sickness and suffering. But the gospel provides hope, and it provides the means of grace for us to deal with our sin and suffering and to grow in Christ-likeness. And finally, let us be a fellowship of God's people who love all people, regardless of the issue with which they are struggling. It grieves my heart when I hear people make off-color comments about those struggling with sexual orientation or gender issues. Brothers and sisters, let that not be true of us in this fellowship. May we love everyone as we would wish ourselves to be loved. Amen. Father, we thank you that we can think about these things and seek to address them from a biblical perspective. And although there's so much more that needs to be said and should be said and could be said, we thank you for this brief opportunity to at least address this issue in the way that we are able to do so this evening. I do pray for anyone who may be struggling with these issues. I ask that you would help them to share with someone they trust about these issues. Get the issue on the table. Talk about it. And I pray that we as a congregation would love everyone, regardless of the sin, regardless of the struggle, regardless of the suffering, that we would be a fellowship that people look at and say, I want to be a part of that. Because they really care about each other, they love one another, they support one another, whatever the issue may be. It's not that we tolerate sin, but we love each other so that we can help one bear one another's burdens in this life. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to pick up your hymnal and turn to our closing song, and I apologize.